So today what we're going to do briefly is look at two key questions about the cross, that first Good Friday. The wide-angle lens, the cause of the cross, why did Jesus die? And the second is more the effect of the cross, the narrow-angle lens, zooming in on the dying thief. How does Jesus save? How does it work for me? Why does he die? How does he save? And we're going to come at that from various different angles, and we're going to think about this first Good Friday. Was David Cameron right? You may have read his attempt at an Easter message a few days ago. Quote, Easter is all about remembering the importance of change, responsibility, and doing the right thing for the good of our children. Well, is that really why Jesus died and rose again? Well, when we look at Luke 23, we see a number of angles as to why Jesus died. We're going to see four angles on it, just very briefly walking through some of these things. And the first obvious answer, why did Jesus Christ die? Because the authorities put him there. Earlier on in Luke 23, you read about the trial of Jesus, and it's a bit of a kangaroo court. The Jewish council, 70 members of the Sanhedrin, are vying for Jesus' blood. They don't have the power to exercise the death penalty. They need to convince the Romans to crucify Jesus. So Jesus trotted like a dog between Herod, the Jewish puppet king, and Pilate, the Roman governor. And despite his protestations of Jesus' innocence, eventually bows to public pressure like most politicians would and hands him over to be crucified. Well, in our passage this morning, verse 26, we read the Roman soldiers leading Jesus away. And in verse 33, they come to the place of the skull and they crucify him, along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Then if you look down in our passage, verse 35, you'll read of the rulers sneering at Jesus. That's the religious establishment. Then in verse 36, we read of the soldiers who come up and mock him. Rulers, authorities, soldiers, chief priests, the authorities put Jesus to death. That's the first perspective. You can't miss it if you read the accounts. But the second perspective is it's because of the ancient prophecies. Not just because of the authorities, but ancient prophecies put Jesus on the cross. Well, let me try and explain it. From a human perspective, the Jewish and the Roman authorities imagined that they and they alone were the ones writing the script for that first Good Friday. This was their plan to get rid of the man who they couldn't stand. But the way Luke records what took place demonstrates that far more is going on behind the scenes than first meets the eye. If we were to have read much more of Luke, you would read of Jesus speaking of his forthcoming death according to the scriptures, he would say, which is shorthand for the Hebrew Bible, the whole first half of the Bible, the Old Testament. And repeatedly, we read, if we look at those Old Testament scriptures, hundreds of prophecies that speak forward to a time when Christ would die. So Luke 18:31, let me read this. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." So when the events of that first Good Friday would unfold, Jesus has us to expect that these are going to be fulfillments of ancient prophecies. And if you read the account of Jesus' crucifixion in Luke's Gospel, it is laden with references and quotations and allusions to things written literally hundreds of years before. Let's put them up on some of the screen. I've got some of them. So these are all alluded to in our little section. Zechariah 12:10-14, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." Bringing together the themes of the piercing of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus by piercing, and the grief by the women as they cried at that. Psalm 22:7, "All who see me mock me." Psalm 22:8, "He trusts in the Lord, they say, let him deliver him." As you heard Christian reading that reading from Psalm 22, you could almost believe this is a fifth gospel account of Jesus Christ. So unbelievably specific in relation to Christ's death. Psalm 22:18, "They cast lots of my clothing." Isaiah 53:12, "Numbered with the transgressions." Psalm 69, "They offered me wine vinegar." And what I think is so striking about each of these references is that there's no way Jesus could have faked them. Now, some people say, well, the whole of the gospel account is concocted to make it look like Jesus fulfilled prophecies, but there's no way he could have done that. He was being shunted around, being crucified, being done this to and that. People were mocking. He wasn't telling them to mock him. They just did it. And they found themselves fulfilling this ancient script written hundreds of years before. So he died according to these ancient prophecies, which really makes us think, actually, there's another layer behind that. It was the authorities who crucified him, but behind them were the prophecies. But behind the prophecies, of course, we would say, I guess the third perspective is that God himself put Jesus Christ there. The Bible maintains that the reason there is such a close correlation between those ancient prophecies and Jesus Christ's death, and I put down half a dozen on the screen, we could have put dozens and dozens and dozens of them, is that the author of those ancient texts is none other than God himself. God was the ultimate script writer for the first Good Friday, which means ultimately Jesus dies on the cross because of God. Let's look at the evidence before us here just in Luke. If you flick back a page in Luke 22, we read of the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22 verse 42, you will read here Jesus in utter torture and torment, great anguish of heart and grief. He prays to the Father, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. When Jesus talks about the cup, that is shorthand for God's judgment. The Old Testament spoke of the nations having to drink God's cup of fury, drain it to the very dregs at God's anger, the way they mistreated him. So when Jesus Christ goes to the cross and says, I'm going to have to drink the cup, I know I'm going to have to drink the cup. If you know your Bibles, you know this is Jesus saying, I've got to drink down to the very dregs God's anger. God's anger. Jesus will go willingly. He's not being coerced or forced. He says, not my will, but yours be done. I'm willingly going in submissive obedience to his Father. But then in the middle of our passage, chapter 23, flick over back to 23, verse 44 and 45. Another observation, we've seen the cup here. Let's think about the environments of the cross. So verse 44, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is midday, and it is pitch black. Those of you who were outside a couple of weeks ago at the almost total solar eclipse, not quite, 84-85% here in Cardiff, people wandering around with colanders in their hands and talking to random strangers on the street. The most odd experience, if you were kind of an alien landed on Earth, that one 20-minute period. What is this National Colander Day, talking to random people? In the first century, when it's pitch black in the middle of the day, there's only one thing that means, and it's God's judgment. Just like the cup, God's judgment. The darkness, God's judgment. One of the famous stories of the Old Testament was the 10 plagues on Egypt. God sending various plagues on those Egyptians for enslaving his people. One of the plagues, the plague of darkness. God's light, his blazing presence, his glory, his holiness. That is representative of his being there. But when the darkness shrouds his light, that's evidence of his withdrawal of blessing and his judgment instead. And as Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he experiences separation from his Father for the first time in all of history. He drinks the cup of God's anger. The sun hides its face. Of course, Jesus is innocent. Pilate knew he was innocent. The centurion seeing him die knew he was innocent. Verse 47 of our passage, just after where we stopped reading, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. the women watching Jesus die knew he was innocent. You read Luke's gospel, maybe you've not read a gospel account of Jesus for a while. You may not be a Christian here today. It's lovely that you're here. Please keep coming back and digging into these massive claims. Maybe you are a Christian or you feel a little bit cold in your Christian life. Why not read the account of Luke this Easter? Just read it again and see how marvelous, how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is precious beyond measure. The most loving, the most caring, the most wise, the most gentle man to walk the earth. Breathtaking. And yet he faces the anger of God. So we have to ask ourselves, why? Why does Jesus have to die? That's one of the thieves from the cross said, verse 41. We are punished justly for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. He's dying on the cross. The authorities have put him there, but behind them, the ancient prophecies put him there, but behind them, God put him there. But again, why did God put him there? And it seemed that the reason behind it all, in parallel with it all, is it's because of us. It's because of us. The reason God put Jesus on the cross is because it should have been us. So we can say that our fourth angle on the cross, the first Good Friday, is that we put Jesus there. We put him there. Jesus says, I'll give my life, I'll swap places with you. You go free, I'll go to death. That's what he's saying. We should have gone to the cross instead. Every one of us should. We've ignored the whispers of our conscience that tells us right from wrong. We've ignored it. We've ignored the witness of creation that tells us that God is powerful and glorious. And instead of living our lives for him in worship and praise, we've worshipped created things rather than the Creator. We've shut God's word up and said, go away, we don't care about you. We've ignored Jesus. We've ignored his advances towards us. All our lives, naturally speaking, we're functional atheists. We deserve to go to the cross. It's as if we've joined in putting him to that cross. Now you remember Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, 10 years or so ago, and famously he wanted it to be his hands that were on screen nailing Jesus to the cross. He explained, I'm first on the line for culpability. I did it. Listen to American pastor C.J. Mahaney. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as done, something done by us, leading us to repentance. Only the man or the woman who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim their share in its grace. Jesus died because we put him there. Now the people watching can't believe what they're seeing. They can't believe it. You get the repetition, verses 35 to 39. Just run your eyes down again. The Jews mock. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. Then verse 36. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39. One of the criminals hurled insults. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. Messiahs are God's chosen kings, aren't they? God's promised saviors. Spiritual superheroes who win the victory, right? Well, victors don't win by dying, but by living. You can hardly imagine last night's election debate. Vote for me because I'm going to die in office. People can't get it. Save yourself and us. Yet in a world of superheroes where your being saved is tied up with the superhero being saved, Superman can't save people if he's got kryptonite on him. And Superman's going down, and then the rest of us are going down. But in the world of Jesus Christ, it's precisely because he doesn't save himself that he can't save us, friends. That is the first big question. The massive question. Why did he die? Wide angle lens, four different answers, four different angles. The authorities put him there. Behind that, it was the ancient scriptures who put him there. Behind that, it was God himself who put that. The reason being, it was because we put him there. We did it. We need a saviour. Well, let's dig into that last point just a little more and ask our second big question this morning. We've seen the cause of the cross. Let's think about the effect of the cross. Why did Jesus die? Second question, how does Jesus save? How does he save? And the answer we'll see is God's free grace. And here what we're going to do is just look, a little cameo at the thief on the cross, which is the most wonderful little episode you can see. Two criminals are crucified with him, verse 32, two other men. Both criminals were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I just think that is amazing. Even as he's being crucified, he's being crucified and he's praying for the forgiveness of his executioners. Then the tale of two criminals is taken up again in verse 39. So look down again there. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. And the blasphemies and the mocking continues. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since we're under the same sentence. We're punished justly for what we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Friends, young and old, I think this is one of the most precious exchanges you will read in the Bible. It's a wonderful thing. It takes the objective work of Christ on the cross, we've already seen that, and it makes it subjective. How does God save? How does Jesus save? Through God's free grace. Let's just draw him into that just a little bit. See three great implications of his grace. He saves by grace. No one is too bad to get right with God. This is not the dying social worker. Not the dying charity worker, the dying primary school teacher who has impacted hundreds of children's lives for the gospel. The dying public servant who's done so well. If you've lived a life of generous kindness, care, and on your deathbed you call to God, you imagine, well, of course God's going to welcome them with open arms. You think, this is a dying thief. We don't know specifically what his crime was. Was he a small-time pickpocket? I doubt it. He's been crucified. These were enemies of the empire. Maybe murderers, terrorists, along with the hated and hating members of society. And yet Jesus can say to him, the dying thief, today, you will be with me in paradise. The glorious future promised to God's people. The luscious garden. Beautiful scents, sights, sounds centered on Jesus Christ. And the dying thief is offered a place there. And if he's offered a place there, then no one is too bad to be right with God. To get right with God. No moral ink stains cannot be washed away. There's no permanent ink that cannot be scrubbed out. That is the scandal of God's grace. The thief, the terrorist, the murderer, the adulterer, the compulsive liar, the abuser. God's grace can reach you, my friend, today. The cynical atheist, the skeptical agnostic, the irreligious, the religious, the wandering son or daughter, the hardened father or mother, brother or sister, the chief of sinners, I come here this morning, you may think, look, I'm here, I'll stand when everyone else stands, I'll sit when everyone else sits. But deep inside, I don't belong in a church. Mum and Dad don't know what I've done. I can't wait to get out of here. God isn't really interested in me. He is. Salvation is by grace. No one's too bad to get right with God. Second implication, it's never too late to get right with God. And again, don't you love this? Don't you love this? As long as you have breath, you have time to get right with God. The dying thief shows you can live a life in constant opposition to God, every day opposed, every single day walking away, year after year after year of rejecting God, resisting the gospel, refusing to believe, and then at the very last minute, when you've been seemingly forced into a corner, God will have you back. That is really surprising. Isn't it surprising? You would not call that. It seems almost scandalous. There's a parable in Matthew 20 when the master is employing workers in a vineyard. You may remember the parable. He agrees a flat wage, say £50 a day. Someone comes at the crack of dawn. They work their backside off all day. Someone comes in at 11, works 3/4 of the day. Another comes in at lunch, half the day. So on. Someone comes in with 1 minute to go before the sun sets. Oh, can I work for you today? 1 minute to go. 1 minute to go. And he says, yeah, you work for me. And he starts paying people. And out comes the money. Pay, 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 pay. £50 flat rate. And we're indignant. We think, come on, master, please. This guy's worked all day. 1 minute's work. It's grace. It's a level playing field. You are never, ever, ever too late to come in. It's never too late to get right with God. So the friend you know you've been praying for, the friend you know you've been witnessing to, the family member, it's not too late. They're still alive. They're still breathing. It's not too late. Third implication. You don't do anything to get right with God. You don't do anything at all to get right with God. These are all kind of connected, but I thought I'll draw this one out. The fact that the dying thief is saved with his final breath shows you, you honestly contribute nothing to salvation. That is the great story of salvation by grace. He did not know his Bible back to front. Never been baptized, never taken communion. His first Lord's Supper was with the Lord in heaven. Can you believe that? Never prayed 5 times a day. And yet he was saved. He was saved. He contributed nothing. He gained everything. I wonder if you've ever wondered how you might become a Christian. See, oh, I've heard so much about Christianity over the years. I've not yet done it myself. Well, can I just encourage you, look to the dying thief. Don't look. Look at the example of the dying thief and follow his example. He wasn't too bad to be saved. He wasn't too late. He didn't earn anything. What did he do? He simply looked up to God. Look up to God. Don't you fear God, he said. Since we're under the same sentence, he knew the reality of God's existence. God is there. Look up to God. Acknowledge. That's where God is. He looked down to his sin. I've lived under God's gaze. You know, he hasn't done anything wrong. We are getting what our sins deserve. You need to acknowledge. You need to be punished. Until you're ready to acknowledge that, you're not really ready to become a Christian. You need to know that actually, apart from God's grace, you should go down. And then he looked out at the Saviour. He's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve to die. He's my only hope. Jesus, remember me. And he was saved. So friends, as we close today, can I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, look up to God. See he's there. Look down to your sin. And look out to the Saviour. And he'll have you back. He'll forgive you. No matter how old you are. No matter what you've done. No matter how late you come to the party, you can come to the party. I love the story of Luke Short. I think I may have shared his story to you before. He took Jesus at his word and trusted Christ for salvation at the ripe old age of 103. He was sitting under a hedge in his garden in colonial Virginia in North America. And the way Luke Short was converted is that he happened to remember a sermon that had been preached by a Puritan by the name of John Flavel. And he asked God to forgive him his sins, to cancel his spiritual debt, and wash him clean and to save him. And he was converted under the hedge, right there. And he lived for 3 more years. And on his tombstone are the words inscribed: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But the amazing part of the story is that the sermon that Short remembered that led to him coming to Christ had been preached 85 years earlier. John Flavel was a Puritan who lived 85 years previous to Short's. He was 103 years old, and he had delayed and delayed and delayed. The seed was there, but he got in. He got in time. I heard from a friend of mine, a student friend of mine, whose grandmother was converted in her 80s and baptized just a couple of months ago. She'd heard the gospel for years and years and years and years, and then she finally got it and bowed and trusted in Jesus. Friends, today is Good Friday, but it could be the best Friday that you've ever had if you come and bow before the one who has given his life that sinners like you and me might be saved. We praise you, Jesus Christ, for your mercy. We praise you, Jesus Christ, for your grace. We praise you that you gave up your life that we might live. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you promise this from the ages. You fulfilled it in history. We praise you that you offer us grace through your Son, and we pray that we would trust in him today and keep trusting him and keep believing that his grace reaches far and wide, even to the dying thief. We thank you for your mercy to him. We pray, Lord, against pride, against the sense that we deserve more from you because maybe we've been following you for longer. We are each recipients of grace and deserve nothing. You've given us everything, and we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.